Our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually from a little bit beyond our passage from Philippians for today. It's from verse 20. But I'm in the midst of a four-part series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is four chapters long. So each Sunday I'm focusing on a different chapter. And that's in chapter 3, which is what we heard from today. So this is the third of four chapters. And I've been focusing in each of these sermons, I've found myself drawn to the idea of citizenship. And it started with the sermon I gave 2 weeks ago. All of these are online if you want to hear them, where I noted that Paul's admonition to live the life you're called to live has underneath it the Greek word politheion, which means be part of the polis, be a citizen. And I've been musing about what does it mean to be a citizen of a Christian community, that is, a member of St. Paul's. That's another way of putting it. So I've been drawing connections between what Paul is saying and our life here at St. Paul's. In that first sermon, I talked about the kind of relationship that Paul had, loving, joyful, with the community in Philippi. Last week, in chapter 2, I didn't focus so much on that great hymn to Christ, although I ended up there, but I focused on some words after that about how citizens here are to approach God in fear and trembling, and unpack that a little bit more, about the necessity of standing fast. The Philippians needed to stand fast in a culture that didn't understand them, and we need to do the same. But then, in the center of the sermon, I started talking about murmuring and grumbling, and I have never, I don't think, at both the 8 o'clock and the 10 o'clock, seen so many smiling and nodding people as I did when I was talking about that. And Kristen, you'll appreciate this. I confessed my own sin of grumbling and murmuring at clergy conference. But we all have places where we are tempted to grumble, that is, to point out complaints and not do anything about it ourselves. Michael Green came up to me afterwards and he said, "Well, I hesitate to say this after your sermon, but you know the altar flower thing isn't quite working. But here's an idea of how to fix it, and here's what I'm willing to do to fix it." And I was like, "Michael, that is not grumbling. That is communicating in a community and then willing to take some steps to solve it. So that's not what we're talking about." So in any event, I'm trying to capture a sense of what Christian citizenship looks like or ought to look like for us. So now we're in chapter 3, and I invite you to go to your pew Bibles, because once again, I'm going to sort of go beyond the bounds that we've been given. So Philippians, we're on page 955 of the pew Bible, and the way I'm going to do this sermon, it's almost like an onion or brackets. I'm going to go from the outside and then work in towards the central point that I want to make about Paul's singularity of focus, which is a model for us as well. But looking at the whole of chapter 3, I just want to note that Paul structures it in such a way that it has a theme of standing fast both at the beginning and the end of what he wants to say in chapter 3. So at the beginning, he says, "To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard." And then at the very end, actually chapter 4, verse 1, his conclusion, really, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved." It's an inclusio. It's a bracket around the thought that he's going to be sharing. Now, the interesting thing is if you take one step in, that is, if you read the verses after the very beginning of it and then the verses that are right before the very end of it, in both cases, Paul is identifying people who interfere with or get in the way of the citizenship, of being a good member of things. And there are people that I'll point out, and the interesting question for us is, do we have equivalent kinds of people in our own lives now? First, Paul says in verses 2 to 4, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh." Now, this is a really key concept for Paul. He hits it several times. And what he means specifically, those who mutilate the flesh, he is mocking those who insist that you can't be a Christian unless first you go through the Jewish ritual of circumcision. Paul gets so exercised about people that do this, partly because these are people who, after Paul has established a community, established norms, and then Paul moves on to someplace else. These guys come in and say, no, Paul had it all wrong. You can't be Christian unless you're circumcised. And this really infuriates Paul. In fact, in Galatians, he attacks these same people who are messing with his communities and says in a fit of rage, I wish they would castrate themselves, is what he says. So who are these? So that's who they are for Paul back in the first century. Who might they be for us? Well, I think, you know, sometimes when communities are trying to move forward, there are folks, and maybe ourselves, who say, no, we need to go backwards here. We need to make things the way they used to be, and we can't move forward. And sometimes that pulls back a community from being able to travel forward. Somebody once pointed out, Michael Casey, one of my great spiritual mentors in a lot of ways, that it's oftentimes not leaders that exercise the most control over a community, but if a whole group is walking on a pilgrimage, it's the people who are slacking at the back and sort of, you know, insisting that you bring them along even though they're walking very slowly. And so I wonder if there's some of that kind of dynamic here of a Christian community trying to move forward and folks trying to hold it back in ways that may not be helpful for the whole. Obviously, not as negative or undermining as these folks, but I suspect that some of that dynamic may be there as well for us. Now, let's look at these other kinds of folks that Paul gets mad at, starting in verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their God is the belly. All right, well, this I get implicated in very much. God is the belly. I mean, we live in a culture of foodies. I'm a foodie myself sometimes. It just seems like a really direct connection. And I would hope that we would learn here at St. Paul's to sit uneasily with that part of ourselves and to really question, is this making us good people? Is it making us better people to worship food, it seems like, in the way that we do? And I include myself there. I mean, I love a great feast with friends. I love the food trucks that are proliferating right now and the rest of it. But be cautious. I need to be cautious. We need to be cautious. And remember that our goal is a higher thing than the food, than the belly. So I think, again, there's a similar dynamic here going on for us, and we can be mindful of that as we try ourselves to be good citizens of heaven. So now let me focus on the very heart of this passage, and it comes in verses 7 to 16. And I'm going to read the whole thing, and as I read it aloud, I ask you to keep in mind the idea of singularity. Singularity of purpose. In my 10 years of preaching here, I know at least two or three times I've referenced a movie that had an effect on me when I watched it years ago, which is City Slickers. You remember this movie, Billy Crystal? It's a midlife crisis movie. It's a bunch of urban city slickers who go to a dude ranch because they're having midlife crises and they need to figure out what's next in their lives. And the conclusion at the end of their experience, the thing that they take back with them, is that they each realize that for each of them, it's one. It is one thing that in the second half of life, it is important to be really clear about what that one thing is and pursue it wholeheartedly. Now I ask you, as I read 7 to 16, is Paul clear like the city slicker guys want to be clear? Here we are, beginning at verse 7. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Let us hold fast. For us at St. Paul's, I believe singularity comes with one word. You know, I hope, our mission statement, following Jesus together in prayer, worship, and service. And the most important word in that phrase is the name of our Lord, who we don't name as Christ or our Lord or the Holy One. We say Jesus. And we do that intentionally, because that's a really hot, complicated word for a lot of people. But our struggle, mine, is to make that name my own. And there's an invitation at St. Paul's for each of us to make that name your own. What is your relationship like with Jesus? Focus only on Jesus. Only through that person do we become citizens of heaven, members of St. Paul's, mature in the faith, and so of the same mind as Paul writes. I did an interesting exercise yesterday. In the past week, I had three different people have some pretty rich discussions with me about my book. And I realized as I was listening to them that I'd never read my book, which may sound kind of funny, but I didn't know what their experience was that they were talking about, because all I've ever done is like write it and then reread it and edit it and the rest of it. And I sort of didn't want to read it for a while. But then people were coming and they were having a rich experience, and I didn't know what it was about. So I reread the whole thing yesterday morning, which was an interesting exercise. I would say, by the way, St. Paul's is woven into that book so much that if you want to be a citizen of St. Paul's, I really commend my book to you. It really explains so much of who we are, our history, what we're about, what we're striving for, all that kind of stuff. It rehearses the 12 steps of humility. As you may remember, if you've read the book, in the 12th step, I mentioned a particular prayer that I found moving, and I'm only finding it more and more moving as time goes forward. And it's a prayer that's given to us by Walter Hilton, who is a great 14th century English mystic, a peer of Julian of Norwich and the author of The Cloud of Unknowing. He gives us a picture of us being like pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. And he says, just keep marching towards Jerusalem and repeat this. I am nothing. I know nothing. I covet nothing but Jesus. And repeat that to yourself over and over again. I find that tremendously helpful. And so as we drop into silence, I invite you to try that prayer. I am nothing. I know nothing. I covet nothing but Jesus. I am nothing. I know nothing. I covet nothing but Jesus. Amen.